One foggy night, the captain of a large ship saw what appeared to be another ship's lights approaching in the distance. This other ship was on a course that would meet a head-on collision. Quickly, the captain signaled to the approaching ship, "Change your course 10 degrees west." The reply came blinking back through the thick fog, "You change your course 10 degrees east." Insulted, the captain pulled rank and shot a message back to the other ship. "I am a sea captain with 35 years of experience. Change your course 10 degrees west." Without hesitation, the signal flashed back. "I'm a seaman, fourth class. You change your course 10 degrees east." Enraged, the captain realized that they were rapidly approaching one another and would crash within a few short minutes. So he blazed his final warning. "I am a 50,000-ton freighter. Change your course 10 degrees west now." A simple message came back. "I am a lighthouse. You change your course 10 degrees east now." Like that sea captain, we all need to change course when confronted with the truth. And over 20 years ago, my wife and I were confronted with the truth. And it is a distinct privilege for us to take you on a journey that changed the course of our lives. And like that sea captain, the two of us were heading for certain destruction. Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. BJ and I would like to sincerely thank each of you for spending this special time with us. In the few moments that we have together, we are going to share with you one of our most precious possessions, our family. You will hear us tell about some of our successes and, yes, many of our failures. We will share with you our joys and even our deepest pain. The name Adolf Coors is one that is familiar to most people, and some rightly or wrongly have even gone so far as to say that the Coors family is the embodiment of the American dream. Yes, our family is much like each one of yours. We have grand hopes and aspiring dreams, as your family has.
Good evening. Ad and I would like to share with you some of our differences and how we've learned to accept them in each other. We believe that accepting one another's differences is one of the vital keys to having a harmonious marriage relationship. The only reason that Ad and I have a message for you is that we have worked through our differences and the problems that they create. Too often a speaker comes from only a man's perspective or a woman's point of view, so perhaps having both Ad and I here may help you discover how you or your mate are wired and how those differences were designed to refine us. I liken this process to two rivers flowing together. At the point where the channels meet, there is turbulence, creating splashing and foam. But after the initial adjustment, the resulting river is stronger, wider, and deeper than either of the two originals. We have learned through our 29 years of marriage that we no longer need to compete with each other, but rather now we complete one another. We had no blueprint for life when we began our marriage. We needed a solution, a plan, and a hope for the future. The purpose of my sharing is not to tell you about myself, because I am quite ordinary, but the God I serve, the one who lives inside of my heart, He is the reason we are together today. He is extraordinary.
The Adolf Coors Company, located in Golden, Colorado, has today grown into one of the largest breweries in the entire world, and is truly one of the great success stories in the history of American industry. And you can well imagine what this meant to our family in terms of prestige and material comfort. In September of 1945, I was born into this not only successful family, but a very loving, caring, and close-knit family. However, one tragic day in early 1960, the very fabric of my family was violently torn apart for me. And all that was the Coors name and all that was the Coors legacy could not protect us. It has been aptly said that life does not shout. It just runs out sooner than we think. So many people all over the world are leading lives of what I would describe as quiet desperation. However, we need to be reminded that he who provides for this life but takes no care for eternity is wise for a moment, but a complete fool forever. To all those who are striving for success at any price, let me ask you this question. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can man give in exchange for his soul?
I, too, am a Colorado native. I was blessed with devoted parents who raised me with much love and provided me with many opportunities. Growing up, I experienced both unconditional and conditional love, as I'm sure many of you did also. Both have had a profound effect on my life. My father knew how to love me unconditionally, and that was a gift for which I will be eternally grateful. On the other hand, for as long as I can remember, my mother's emphasis was on physical appearance. Even though I realize now that she was doing the very best that she could, subtle insecurities develop in childhood from feeling we do not measure up to a standard based on external values. These insecurities are carried as excess baggage into our adult lives and marriages. When we occasionally went to church, it was not because of any deep religious conviction. My parents wanted to be responsible, so we went more because it was wise to cover all of your bases. They did everything they could to turn me out properly, but I was not an easy child. I was a total tomboy and always into mischief. During my childhood and well into my teen years, I was immersed in riding, hunting, and jumping horses. My devotion to my horse and riding were often to the exclusion of our maturing relationship, and that was our first source of conflict. I imagine, Ad, that you were totally perplexed as to how to compete with the horse.
Yeah, I certainly was. I don't think there's any love lost between that horse and myself. And to be honest with you, I think I would have gladly sent that horse to a glue factory, let me tell you. Is any rich person truly content? Henry Thoreau, the great 19th century American poet, once said, "A man is rich in proportion to the number of things he can afford to leave alone." My friends, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every human being, a vacuum which simply cannot be filled with any created thing. This includes our career, our material possessions, and even our loved ones. We mistakenly try to fill our void by working harder and making more money or by gaining prestige and power. As important as these things may seem to us, none of these will ever fill the void in our heart. In other words, man was created, batteries not included. However, our magnificent Creator has designed but one way for each of us to fill our void. The first 14 years of my life were like a beautiful Norman Rockwell painting. I was a part of a loving, very close-knit family, consisting of two older sisters and one younger brother and two fantastic parents. As a family, we did everything together. And as a young boy, I remember wanting to grow up to be just like my father. He was truly a remarkable man. My father was a very prominent businessman, as he was chairman of the board of the Adolph Coors Company, and in addition, Dad was a private pilot, a multi-talented athlete, and a successful rancher. But of all of these great accomplishments, the one thing that stands out in my mind about my father is, as busy as he was, he always had quality time to spend with us, his loving family. He loved me and didn't mind showing it. However, when necessary, he was quite stern, very strong on discipline, an unbeatable combination. But for each of us, life brings many changes. And some of these changes are sudden, some are gradual. Some are most welcome, while others bring a lot of pain. Tragically, for most of us, the best security we have is in other people. We mistakenly put our complete trust in our immediate family, our relatives, our friends, and even ourselves. Remember, my friends, this life does not shout. It just runs out sooner than we think. The morning of February 9th, 1960 was bitter cold, typical for Colorado that time of year. As usual, my father was up early, and as was the custom on most mornings, he ate breakfast alone and left the house before I saw him. Through the falling snow, he made his way from our ranch to the brewery in Golden, some 12 miles away. Just outside of the town of Morrison, Dad noticed a motorist parked on a small bridge. Stopping to help, he approached this man's car. But the man didn't need assistance. He'd been waiting for my father. This was the day that he'd been planning for the past 2 years. A tremendous struggle ensued. As my father was running back to his car, this man, Joseph Corbett, an escaped prisoner from California, repeatedly shot my father in the back. Alive or dead, my dad's body was stuffed into the trunk of the 1951 Yellow Mercury, and the car sped off to the south. The time was approximately 8:15 a.m. The only clues as to what might have happened were found by a passing milkman, 2 hours later. Those clues were my father's ball cap and eyeglasses, found on the banks of the creek below the bridge, and a spot of blood on one of the bridge railings. Dad's car, with the radio still playing and the motor running, was but a few yards away. From the day that I was born, my life had revolved around my father and the Coors family tradition. And now, on that tragic day in 1960, my life suddenly took a turn that I was not prepared for. Career person, you and I need to come to grips with the painful fact that if you and I were to die tomorrow, the company we work for could replace us in a week or less. However, our wife and children would feel the loss for the rest of their lives. Yet many of us pour more into our job than we do into our family. On the other end of life, looking back, there will be no compensation, no houses, no land, no stocks or bonds, and all that good stuff. Nothing will make up for the loss of your family. On our deathbeds, none of us will wish that we had spent another day at the office. For 7 long months after my father's kidnapping, my family did not know whether he was alive or dead. Immediately, the FBI began looking for my father and the person who perpetrated this horrible crime. My mom, sisters, and my brother, and myself, we all held out that faint hope that Dad would once again return to his loving family. But that was not to be. In September, 7 long months after his kidnapping, my father's remains were found near a garbage dump, some 40 miles south from where he was abducted. Remember, this life does not shout. It just runs out sooner than we think. However, when our family got the news that our dad wasn't coming back to us, I saw my radiantly beautiful mom change before my very eyes. Hatred for the man who brutally murdered my father began to consume her. And to make matters worse, I saw my mom turn to the only crutch that she knew to fill the tremendous void in her heart. Tragically, that crutch was alcohol. She began drinking excessively, and we, her loving children, were powerless to stop her. My friends, alcohol will never fill your void. And as a matter of fact, if used excessively, alcohol will eventually destroy your life. In other words, the alcoholic commits suicide on the installment plan.
In our high school days, Ad had flaming red hair and was affectionately nicknamed Spike, a nickname which he's been trying to shake ever since. We first met at a 9th grade dance, and he attended an all-boys school, and I attended a school for girls close by. One enchanted evening, I saw him from across a crowded gymnasium in his bright red sport coat, just like the song says. Even then, I knew immediately that he was the one for me. Imagine choosing your life's mate with the maturity level of a 15-year-old. We became sweethearts and dated all through high school. Love at first sight is easy to understand. It's when two people have been looking at each other a lifetime that it is a miracle. Ad, why don't you tell us your version of our first meeting?
The first time I remember laying eyes on this beautiful girl was at an after-prom party one night. As I was in the dining room of this home getting something to eat, in walked BJ. I took one look at her and promptly turned to my date and said, "Ellen, you better call your dad to come pick you up. I don't think I'm going to be taking you home tonight." One day a frustrated father turned to his son and said, "Son, I'm worried about you being at the bottom of your class in school." And the son promptly replied, "Don't worry, Dad. They teach the same stuff at both ends." When it came time to go to college, I attended a small school in the state of Georgia. I was completely unable to emotionally handle the responsibility of being on my own. I majored in fraternity and sorority, and I minored in academics. I lasted but 1 year and was not asked to return the following September. Some students drink at the fountain of knowledge. I just gargled, or maybe a better word was choked.
While Ad was gargling, I was trying desperately to find my Spanish class that I attended infrequently at the University of Colorado. They changed classroom locations on one of the days that I skipped class, and much to my embarrassment, I never found it again. Now, my college experience can only be described as a person running through a burning building. I took almost nothing away with me when I left. I was there for 4 years, and I am on the alumni roll. and I did learn to do my own laundry. Actually, even though we had gone our separate ways during my college years, I spent a great deal of my time pining away for Ad, who had since joined the Marine Corps in lieu of college credit. He was out of sight, but never out of mind. Then one day in the sorority house in Boulder, I received an unexpected but very welcomed call from Ad, who was on a 4-day leave. As a result, we resumed our relationship and we were married a year later. In those days, you married right out of college, worked a bit, and started your family, which was exactly what we did. Up until we were married, Ad was totally attentive to me, and I never saw even a hint of a temper or selfishness. It seemed as if I were the only thing on his mind. He placed me high on the same pedestal that my dad had placed me. We were wearing blinders and glasses equipped with special lenses that filter out all unpleasantness. Before we were married, we were focusing on each other's needs. However, afterwards, our marriage suffered from neglect. The comedian Benny Field said it well, "The glances over candlelight that seemed so sweet do not seem so amorous over shredded wheat." The lovely person who during the engagement was an ideal now starts to be an ordeal.
To elaborate further, I spent the next 3 years as a United States Marine. With the name Adolph Coors and sporting a Marine Burr haircut, I immediately discovered that in order to survive as a Marine, I was going to have to quickly become very tough. It also became painfully aware to me that muscle and brawn and pride were my only real friends. I was literally consumed with proving to all those around me that I was rougher and tougher Marine than they were. I had made up my mind that I simply was not going to fail this assignment. There were too many people betting I wouldn't make it as a Marine. It's been aptly said that pride is like a man's shirt. It's the first thing on and the last thing off. I was going to prove to everyone that I had value, and the only way I knew, to become so strong and powerful that no one could hurt me again. People's respect of me meant everything. And back in those days, I was what you call a light eater. When it became light, I would start eating, sometimes up to 5 and 6 meals a day. Over the next 7 years, my weight went from 195 pounds to 272 pounds. Yes, I hid behind 20-inch arms and a 54-inch chest. I was literally screaming out for attention for somebody to notice that I had some worth. But you know something? We wouldn't worry so much about what other people think of us if we knew how seldomly they do. A few months before completing my tour of duty as a Marine, I learned from my mom that my oldest sister, 27 years of age, who was living in the Chicago area and the proud mother of a new baby boy, had been diagnosed with incurable cancer. In little more than a year, my sister Brooke died. I want to ask you a question. Is your passport for eternity in order? Do not neglect it. You may need it sooner than you think. An unknown author wrote the following poem. As a tree falls, so must it lie. And as a man lives, so must he die. And as a man dies, so must he be, all through the days of eternity. Someone once aptly said that marriages are made in heaven, but so are thunder and lightning. Upon finishing my tour of duty as a United States Marine, I returned to Denver, and in August of 1967, I married BJ, the girl of my dreams. And to me, she was, and still is, the prettiest girl in the entire world. However, many girls marry men just like their fathers. Then people wonder why their mothers cry at weddings.
You know what most women don't realize is that after you come down the aisle with your new husband and go to change your dress, he goes in for brain surgery. The doctor on duty at the church removes the communication lobe, the listening lobe, the sensitivity lobe, and worst of all, the shopping lobe. He replaces them with the career lobe, the Monday night football lobe, the hobby lobe, and the sports lobe. With the challenge of pursuing and winning my hand in marriage, the prize, such as it was, had been won. Now Ad was on to new challenges, interests, hobbies, and sports. It seemed to me as if he wanted to get married and I wanted to be married.
Permit me to share with you a painful truth. We all, as human beings, are funny. We spend money we don't have to buy things we don't need in order to impress people we really don't even like. And tragically, that describes the first 7 or 8 years of our marriage. While BJ was busily trying to change me into a new person, I put unfair pressure on her to fill the tremendous void in my heart. I also began to bury myself in materialism, hoping beyond hope that something would finally give my life some real meaning and purpose. But you know, my friends, your happiness and my happiness is not one purchase away.
After we were married, I expected too many of my needs to be fulfilled by my husband. He could provide things for me, but was unable to give of himself because of his own personal insecurities. Our role models were not perfect, so we carried on the same mistakes we saw our parents make in their marriages and made many new ones of our own. The relationship began to slowly deteriorate. It takes an effort to focus on the other person's needs. A good marriage is forged rather than simply formed. It is forged in the furnace of the trials we go through together and in the heat of tensions and conflicts that we recognize and work through. We had everything necessary for a happy family. We really did. We had known each other for a long time before we were married, as well as having similar backgrounds and education. Now looking back, I imagine that many people envied our family, assuming that the position and the money shielded us from unhappiness. But it doesn't matter who you are or where you vacation, where you live, what you wear, or what you own. Contentment and joy are just not found in those things. I've noticed that in the world today, there are many people striving for all of those things. I've also noticed that there are many miserably unhappy people in those big houses behind those beautiful doors. Well, what was the missing ingredient in our family? Because we had everything that the world had to offer. We never considered turning to God, for the characteristics that we and our friends admired were self-reliance, success, education, intellect, social standing. The answer to the emptiness and striving was not found in any of those places. When Ad was unable to meet my needs, I saw flaws in him, and so as women often do, I set about to change him in order to get what I wanted and felt I deserved. And guess what? That changed our relationship, and he began to resent me. How could he meet my needs when toward him I radiated self-sufficiency and independence? Like most men, he had a live-and-let-live philosophy and was rarely critical of me. Honey, do you have something you would like to add here?
Yes, I do. Dr. Harold Sala, a noted counselor, says, there are three words that are on the mind of most brides when they get married. The first word is the aisle that they will walk down together. He underlines that word, aisle. The second word is the altar at which they both will kneel. And yes, he underlines the word altar. The third word is the hymn which will be sung. He underlines that word, hymn. And when you put these three words together, you have aisle, altar, hymn.
Do jot this down, ladies. Don't try to change your fella. There are three reasons why. The first is you can't. The second is you can't. And yes, the third is you can't. You may be thinking, but my mate needs changing. Do you want to know how to change your mate? I can give you the secret in one sentence. Treat him the way you want him to become. We all have need for acceptance, to be believed in, valued, and enjoyed for who we are. Love expects the best. Instead of thinking about his faults, begin to think about his needs. You may feel trapped in a marriage that is dead or dying with no love or feelings and no spark left. You need to ask God to resurrect those feelings of love and to help you restore a right attitude. He miraculously did that for me. The grass is greener where you water it, not on the other side of the fence. The root problem is spiritual, not emotional or relational. The God-shaped vacuum in your heart cannot be filled by your husband. We were not Christians when we married and discovered each other on a purely physical basis. We went stumble-bumbling into marriage trying to figure it out. We hadn't taken any courses on how to get along, not even any premarital counseling. We actually spent more time selecting the wedding cake than preparing ourselves for this lifetime commitment. A problem area soon surfaced, having gone unrecognized during our dating years. I realized that I was energized by being with people, while Ad preferred the privacy and solitude of our home. He is just not one to enjoy standing around making small talk. In his mind, the most diabolical torture would be to find himself in a living room with coffee tables and overstuffed chairs, surrounded by many people, all making small talk. I'm certain that his mind would snap in 10 minutes or less.
Well, you're right on that. It sure would. In 1971, I graduated from the University of Denver School of Business. I began to invest heavily into Colorado real estate and the commodity markets of Chicago. These were the vehicles that were going to take me to my goal, to enable me to achieve my goal of becoming a millionaire by the time I was 30. And then suddenly, almost overnight, things changed. Huge losses in both the Colorado real estate market and my commodity investments quickly thwarted my goal. It's been aptly said that a fool and his money are soon parted. But let me put it another way. When your outgo exceeds your income, then your upkeep becomes your downfall. In August of 1971, BJ and I were tremendously blessed with the birth of our first son. And we proudly named him Adolf Coors V and gave him the nickname of Shane. And I'll never forget the night that he was born. Shane looked like an albino prune, the most beautiful prune that I'd ever seen in my life. And Martin Buxbaum wrote a poem that reads as follows. You can use most any measure when you're speaking of success. You can measure it in fancy homes, expensive cars, or dress. But the measure of your real success is the one you cannot spend. It's the way your kids describe you when they're talking to their friends.
Our home became the center of my life, and it could have been my career in interior design, but I stopped working after our first son was born. Even if the woman works in the marketplace, the home and the children are an extension of her personality, not his. My sense of identity came from being a wife and a mother and a volunteer. I was getting my strokes and significance from having a perfectly coordinated house and adorable little children. I had the idea that I was going to be the leader of our home, and I got that idea at our reception when a maiden aunt told me not to let him get the upper hand. It only took me 7 years to discover why she was, after all, a maiden aunt. I tried to wrestle the leadership away from Ad, and the result was two armored tanks facing each other.
In the spring of 1972, I went to work for the Adolf Coors Company with the ambitious goal of becoming its youngest president, desperately trying to follow the footsteps of my father, my grandfather, and my great-grandfather, the company founder. I began frantically climbing the corporate ladder of success. Early one October morning in 1973, while returning home from the brewery, I suffered a near-fatal automobile accident. It was while I was in recovery from that accident that I began to take a hard look at my life. I was facing financial ruin and embarrassment, and living in a marriage that was heading right for divorce. I continued to search for the one thing that would finally lighten my burden and give my life some real meaning and purpose.
It was not long after the accident that Ad and I invited Lowell's son, the senior vice president at Coors, and his wife Vera over for dinner. To be polite and to rescue the awkward silence that had fallen over the dinner conversation, I asked Vera what some of her interests were, anticipating that she would answer tennis, golf, cooking, or some such activity. I was totally taken back when she did not hesitate to respond, "The Lord Jesus Christ." You can well imagine how her answer left Ad and me momentarily speechless. After we regained our composure, we bombarded them with questions for several life-changing hours that evening. The one thing that I did observe about them was that they had a knowledge and a wisdom that transcended formal education, and I found them fascinating. They had no embarrassment about their love for the Lord. I have come to appreciate her boldness, because if she had been too timid to share with us, we most certainly would not be standing before you tonight.
Over dinner, Lowell and Vera shared the truth of Jesus Christ with BJ and myself. As they so willingly opened up their hearts and lives to us, we learned that God has an infinite love for us, His creation, and He has a unique plan for each one of us. However, as human beings, we are all sinful, and as a result of our sin and rebellion against God, we cannot know and experience His love and plan for our lives. But then we learned a most important truth, the truth being that Jesus Christ is God's only provision for our sin. It is only through Jesus Christ that we can know and experience God's love and plan for our lives. However, knowing about Jesus Christ is not enough. Each of us must individually receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord into our hearts. I couldn't make this most important decision for BJ, nor could she do it for me. It was but a few days later that BJ did invite Jesus Christ to come into her heart and life, and she came to realize that Christ is the way, so why waste any more time traveling some other way? And you know, deep down, I knew that she had found the one thing that I desperately needed. However, I was not ready to give up the struggle. My friends, pride is the only disease that makes everyone sick, except the one who has it. And pride was my middle name.
I was searching frantically for peace from striving and for meaning and purpose in my life. I found myself continually pondering everything that this couple had shared with us. One afternoon, as I was thinking about all of this, it just all ignited inside of me. I realized that there was a God, and I sensed His overwhelming, unconditional love for me. The scriptures that I'd been hearing just came to life in me, and I understood them. I asked God to come into my life and to forgive me for all of the wrong things that I had done. I asked Him to wash me clean and to live His life through me. My husband said that he noticed a change in me. If you do not have Jesus Christ personally living inside of you, you really don't have the supernatural power in your life to sustain change. It takes God's power to control our anger, to change our attitude, to love whom we don't feel loving, to forgive whom we don't feel forgiving, and to give whom we feel like getting. I stopped trying to change Ad and asked God to begin transforming me instead. Rather than worrying about Ad's weaknesses, I was much better off taking advantage of his strengths. When you celebrate the differences, your marriage will take on a whole new meaning. As I began to obey God's instructions, God began to bless our marriage. We as women are amusing because we will fight our husbands tooth and nail for the leadership of the family. But when they give it to us, we lose respect in them. God began to mold Ad into the spiritual leader of our family. When I submitted to the Lord and turned over the leadership to Ad, he felt such a tremendous responsibility for us that he actually began to want my input and thoughts on family and business decisions. God determined that our marriage would survive and even thrive. Over the years, he has whittled and shaped us to fit together. What he has done for us, he can do for anyone in this room, because he receives no glory when marriages and families crash and burn. He does weep with us, and he grieves to see these things happen. If we ask him and if we allow him, he will help us. Finances were the area in which our greatest differences were magnified. Ad rarely consulted me because he claimed I was so negative and never enthusiastically encouraged any of his business decisions. As women, the finances are often out of our control, and we feel like the innocent victims of the sometimes unfortunate business decisions of our husbands. As my husband would share one of his ideas with me, he'd be all excited and totally focused on the end result. Women can usually see how to get to the goal, and I'd make comments like, "Honey, what about this?" or "Have you thought about that?" However, when I'd ask questions, Ad would interpret them to mean that I must not have confidence in him. He was just concentrating on the outcome, and I was thinking in practical terms of how he was going to accomplish it. I'm sure you men must feel that we women enjoy popping your balloons because we ask about the details. Now that we are further down the road in our marriage and our walk with the Lord, my husband has begun to ask me strange questions like, "Honey, how do you feel about this? And do you trust these people?" As a result of feeling valued, I'm less resistant to many of the things he feels that God wants us to do. God has been teaching us to use the gifts the other one has brought into the relationship, rather than competing with them or being defensive against them. Ad tells me that now he even thanks God for my ability to discern and my sensitivity in trusting, areas which complete him, but which were once resented. It's so great to make decisions together. Being a team releases so much of the tension and gives us both security. Win or lose, we are in this together, and there is no blame being hurled. We now make all decisions together, and unless we both are in agreement, we don't move forward. Ad is a gift to me because he lights fires under me. He challenges and gives me the confidence to get off of dead center and to learn new things and to be more adventurous.
I was now beginning to listen for the first time to what the Lord was so clearly saying to me. For years I'd shut my mind off to him. I'd been running so hard from God. I could no longer keep running. I was at last coming to the end of myself. When you finally realize that you are a nobody, you quit worrying about making a comeback. And apart from him, I was a nobody. I began reading a book with a curious title. The title was Do Yourself a Favor, Love Your Wife, written by Dr. Paige Williams, a pastor from the state of Florida. I learned the importance of applying God's priorities to my life, and mine were obviously not working. It was after reading this book that I opened up my heart and life to Jesus Christ. And one day I said a simple prayer, and as I did, Jesus Christ came into my heart and life, filling the tremendous void that I had tried to fill for almost 30 long years. The truth of God's unconditional love began to flood my entire being, and suddenly the one thing that I had been looking for my entire life was finally mine. Now for the first time, my life had purpose and significance, and an eternal destiny. It became obvious to me that a person is no fool who gives up that which he or she can never keep in order to gain that which he or she can never lose.
While Lowell was working with Ad, Vera was spending time with me. I made the decision to quit trying to alter him and to turn that responsibility over to God. After all, he's in the changing business. Some women work so hard to make their men into good husbands that they fail to be good wives. To all those wives who are listening, be to his virtues very kind, and be to his faults a little blind. A good marriage is a union of two forgivers. I was beginning to learn that love and happiness are not found in marrying the right person, they are found in becoming the right person. True love is not based on feelings. Feelings come and go. True love is based on commitment. My life did not suddenly become perfect, but now the Lord walks me through each day, whether it's a good one or a bad one. I was so fearful of the phrase, as the twig is bent, so grows the tree, because my childhood was bent. It was not broken, but bent. There were a lot of sad things and influences that would have damaged me, but when God intersects a life, everything changes. He can take broken and bent childhoods and move them into straight and streamlined adulthoods. In December of 1976, my husband and I received the best Christmas present that we could ever imagine. As our second son was born, we proudly named him William Neal after my dad, and his brother nicknamed him Chip. J.W. Whitehead once said, "Children are the living messages that we send to a time we will not see." The greatest joy in my life has been the privilege of being a mother, and this year the adjustment to the empty nest for the first time in 24 years has not been an easy one for us, as our youngest son headed off for college and our eldest son was recently married. Ad and I are excited, though, to see what God has designed for us in this new season of our lives.
Perhaps you might be thinking that this is just another religion. No, my friends, this is not about religion. Religion won't do you and me a bit of good. Religion is nothing more than man's feeble attempt to cross a barrier that separates himself from God through his own good works, rituals, plans, or abilities. Christianity is not another religion. It's not a list of do's and don'ts, and it's not a denomination, but rather it is a relationship, the most important relationship we will ever have, a relationship between you and me, sinful, fallen human beings, and our infinite and holy God. No, God doesn't love us because of who we are or what we can do. That's religion. Rather, God loves us because of who he is and what he has already done. Over the prior 17 years, I had cultivated an intense hatred for Joseph Corbett, the man who brutally murdered my father in 1960. Although I had tried on countless occasions to forgive him, I was not able to do it. If forgiveness was going to come at all, it was going to have to come from a source much higher than me. In early 1961, the FBI arrested Joseph Corbett in Vancouver, Canada, and brought him back to Colorado, where in March of 1961 he was sentenced to life in the Calder State Penitentiary. But my friends, hatred is like a treacherous acid, which cannot be poured without spilling on the raw heart that holds it. And I can speak from experience that hate hurts the hater far more than the person being hated. It was hate that eventually took the life of my wonderful mom in 1975. At last, in October of 1977, through the help of a friend who on a weekly basis visited the inmates of that prison in order to share Jesus Christ with them, invited me one Wednesday morning to join him. On three separate occasions, I went to see Mr. Corbett, but each time, he refused to talk with me. At the conclusion of my first visit to the prison, I wrote him a letter in which I asked for his forgiveness for the hatred that I held in my heart for him for 17 long years. I also mentioned that I forgave him for the pain and suffering that he had caused me and my family. As I became obedient to what Jesus Christ asked me to do through his word, he did what I never could have done for myself. He removed the hate from my heart that had been there for 17 years, and in its place put a love and forgiveness that could only come from him. And Jesus Christ will do the same for each one of you listening tonight, if you will just surrender your life to him. Ladies and gentlemen, the process of true and complete forgiveness can only begin with Jesus Christ in your heart. Never before. Through Jesus Christ's death on the cross of Calvary and his resurrection from the dead 3 days later, a well-documented fact in history, you and I are offered forgiveness for our sins, purpose for living this life, and eternal life with him after we leave this present world. No one at all is saved by anyone other than Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Savior and Lord. Remember, my friends, you will never know who you are until you know whose you are. But tragically, man is the only creature in nature that runs faster when it loses its way. I ran from him for 30 long years. It simply won't work. We will never be able to outrun God. And during our time together, BJ and I have had the distinct privilege of sharing with you the truth, that truth being Jesus Christ. You've heard the truth, and as a result, I want you to get alone where you can't be bothered. And I want you to ask yourself this question, so what? Infinitely more important than that first question is this, now what? If you have never claimed your inheritance in heaven by professing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then all that you do on this earth is totally in vain. In life, as in any other race, crossing the finish line first makes no difference if, upon that final crossing, you suddenly discover that the entire race you just ran, to the crowd's wild cheering, perhaps, just perhaps, was down the wrong track. Does this mean that if you make this most important decision that you won't experience any more problems in life, and that your life will suddenly become trouble-free? No. The Christian is not exempt from problems, but rather you have a wonderful Savior who says to you tonight, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." Perhaps you've convinced yourself that the road to heaven is wide and accepts any religion as a vehicle of entry, that any way is okay. Maybe you're one of those who believe the truth is relative. If you have such a relaxed point of view, listen to what Jesus Christ says to each one of us. Jesus Christ says to you and me, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." As we close our time together tonight, BJ and I want to leave you with a conclusion that we have reached after many years of intense struggle. And that conclusion is this. Nothing in life really matters except a love for our God and His Son Jesus Christ, and a love for mankind, beginning with our own family. Nothing else will stand the scrutiny of time. Permit me to end our time together with a short prayer. I know that there are those who feel the touch of Jesus Christ on your heart right now, and you want to invite Him into your life. And you will never make a more important decision than the one you are about to make, because this decision determines where you will spend eternity. And as I pray this short prayer, I want you to pray silently right along with me. An important thing is that you pray with an open heart. And as you do, Jesus Christ will come into your life. Why? Because He promises He will. He is just awaiting your invitation. Our Lord wants to not only give you meaning and purpose to your life and to fill your void, but He offers you eternal life in heaven with Him as well. My friends, the alternative is not a pleasant one. Remember, Jesus Christ asks only that we depend upon Him. That's not too much to ask, considering we are helpless without Him. If this prayer expresses a desire of your heart, please pray right along with me. Lord Jesus, I need You. And by an act of my will, I open the door of my heart and life, and I receive You as my Savior and Lord. I understand that I am a sinner, and I thank You for forgiving my sin, past, present, and future sin, through Your death on that cross. Take control of my life tonight, and make me into the kind of person that You created me to be. Thank You for coming into my heart and life and granting me eternal life with You as You have promised. In Jesus Christ's name I pray, amen.
Ad and I would like to thank each of you for listening. We thoroughly enjoyed sharing our family and our lives with you. We trust that as a result of our time together, perhaps just like the sea captain in the opening story, you recognize that your life was on a collision course and that you have made the necessary course change. And as a result, you have come to know and accept the truth. Must we never forget, this life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Good night, and thank you so much for being with us this evening.